Esther chapter 2. I've always been fascinated with different workshops. I'm not a world-class woodworker by any stretch of the imagination, but I wish that I could be. One of my favorite exhibits of a workshop is actually at the North Carolina History Museum, and it has nothing to do with wood. It's a replica of the workshop of David Carbine Williams, who he's credited with a lot of really cool inventions that kind of advance the world of firearm technology. I always thought it was a really cool display. Another workshop that I've always been fascinated by is that of a man named Roy Underhill. And if you grew up with six television channels, you know exactly who that is. Because on PBS, Roy Underhill is the man that we call the Woodwright Shop. And what's fascinating about his shop is that while we know it is just a studio, he doesn't have any power tools in there. The guy does everything by hand. He makes all of his tools by hand, and it's really amazing. Well, our text today, you're probably looking at the headline. It says, Esther chosen as queen. And you're thinking, what on earth does that have to do with a workshop? And it doesn't have a lot to do with a workshop per se. We find ourselves this morning back in Susa, a Persian capital, and in a couple of different places within the palace there. And they don't resemble a workshop, but what we do see is we see the master working. And we see him using all sorts of different tools. So when I look at this text, I always think of what I like to call tools in the workshop of providence. And so we find ourselves this morning in the workshop of providence. And, you know, while interesting to me, sometimes we are tempted to draw lines around God and say, you can't work through this. You can't use that. But before we try to handcuff God, let's see what this text has to say about how he works and what he uses. So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's word. It's going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had a charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the young virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's completely true and trustworthy. It's accurate down to the finest detail. So, Father, I pray this morning that as we look into your word, Lord, help us to trust it, Lord, but help us not to just be those who know the word, but help us to be doers as well, as James would call us on to, Lord, to live in response to and in light of the truths that we see in this text this morning. Father, I pray that you work through your word now. Lord, speak powerfully and make us more like your son. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. I said before we try and handcuff God, let's see how God works in this text. What does he work with? And so really, we're going to go through this text in its different fashion. You know, it was a long passage. Some of you were probably thinking at the end of verse 18, whew, that was long. And it is. But this is describing about 1 year's worth of events. You saw in there that there was a waiting period of about a year that the women would go through this preparation phase. So we're going to try to cover a year over the next 40 minutes or so, okay? But what we'll see, though, is we're going to see how the Lord in his providence works with a lot of different tools. The Lord in his providence works through a lot of different tools, and the first tool that we'll be able to see is that the Lord in his providence works with the foolish. God works with the foolish. The first person we meet back in our text this morning is King Ahasuerus. You saw it in verse 1. After these things, the anger of the king has now abated. He remembers Vashti and what she had done. We'll come to that in a moment here. And what had been decreed against her. Notice here in our verse, in verse 1 of our text, Ahasuerus is no longer angry. He's no longer upset. Now he's just alone. And he's lonely. He thinks back on his wife, who he acknowledges was beautiful. He saw her as his crown jewel. More than all of the beauty of his palaces was Vashti. And he got angry, and he was childish, and he listened to the advice of foolish, wicked men, and they put her out. And now he is lonely. Judging by the timelines given in this text here, this hasn't been just about a week or two that's passed. This is actually probably about 3 or 4 years that have passed since the events of chapter 1. Where do we gather that? Well, chapter 1 tells us that it was in the 3rd year of his reign that that big long party happened. And then if you look in verse 16 of our text this morning, it gives us a date. It says that Esther comes into the king's palace in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. So what we see here is coupling the detail of chapter 1, that it was the 3rd year, and coupling the detail of the chapter 2, which tells us it's the 7th year, we've got to fill in a gap here. What was happening? Well, during that time frame, Ahasuerus built one of the largest Persian armies that they had ever known. He spent more money than he had ever spent. He went to Greece and tried to take over, and he lost miserably. You've heard about the Battle of the 300. That took place in that time frame. Right between the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2 is right where that happened in history. He lost miserably. He comes back to Persia. He's getting over the embarrassment of having wasted money and lost men, and now he just misses his wife. And more to deal with that here is this. We have to say an acknowledgement before we can go too much further. When the Bible gives you these sorts of dates, when it tells you in chapter 1 that this and such happened in the 3rd year, and then in chapter 2 it tells you this and such happened in the 7th year, in this month, why does it do that? Because it means those things. The events recorded in this book, folks, they are real. They are true. They are not fanciful, made-up stories. It really did happen. It's stunning to me that today there are many who can pass off as conservative evangelical scholars, pastors, teachers, even church members who say, I believe the Bible's true in all of its parts, but then they'll look at something like Esther and they'll say, nah, that's just a story. That's just a story. That's just made up. No. This event really did happen. It really is true, and it proves to us that God works in his providence through fallen people to bring about his perfect plans. He brings it to an ultimate point. So there's a reason why the text gives you these little details, and it puts in these things. It's not just for you to be able to say, okay, some time's passed. No, it's giving you some time to be able to say, what happened here really did happen. What we're talking about is true. We see this also in the fact that he gives us family trees in this text as well. We have a whole family tree of both Mordecai and Esther. But we're focusing here on how God works through foolish people, not how the text is true. I hope that you believe that by now. You know that I do. If you expect for me to tell you that any part of this didn't happen, then you're in the wrong place. So we're going to say, knowing that it did happen, what should we learn from this? Well, we see that the king has been walking in foolishness. Verse 1 again, the anger of King Ahasuerus has now abated. He remembered Vashti and what she had done. What'd she do besides refuse to come to the drunken whims of her husband? He's still unwilling to repent. He's still unwilling to humble himself and acknowledge the pain and his own failure, the pain that he has inflicted. He doesn't want to own up to his own foolishness. He could have just said, I passed a really dumb law. I passed a dumb law, and I'm going to get over myself and make things right. But he doesn't do that. He ignores the pain that he's inflicted. And the question that I believe naturally emerges there, before we march too much further forward, how often is it, believers, that we are dealing with circumstances in our own lives that were brought about by our own foolishness, and yet we still refuse to acknowledge it? We want to say, so-and-so did this to me, or so-and-so did that to me, or I'm dealing with this circumstance. I've talked to people before who are like, I lost my job, and I'm like, that's because you sat on Facebook all day. You lost your job because you deserve to lose your job, not because the enemy's out for you. Right? Sometimes we have to acknowledge, and this requires humility here. We, too, having the Spirit, can act like fools. And I don't mean that to make you feel cut down or low, but I'm saying we have to use the language of the Bible and say sometimes we play the part of the fool. And Ahasuerus here models that so well, but rather than admit that, rather than repent and put his trust in the Lord, which we saw in Nebuchadnezzar back in Babylon, right? He says, look at everything I've done. He spends 7 years in foolishness, and then finally he repents. Ahasuerus doesn't do that. He doubles down. He doubles down and he listens to the foolish advice of what we'll see in just a moment are his foolish friends. We see in verse 4 that their advice, what? Please the king, and he did so. What does Proverbs 13:20 say? It says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. This is not a might, it's a will. The companion of fools will suffer harm. Believers, if you don't want to be foolish, stop running with foolish people. Stop. And part of that, it requires that you spend time in the Word of God, because we think that foolish people are people who don't think exactly like me. No, foolish people are people who don't think after God. So oftentimes when we find ourselves thinking unbiblically, we're acting like the fool of Scripture. God works through Ahasuerus in this text, but he also works through his foolish friends and their foolish counsel. The author could not just let Ahasuerus take the fall here by himself. So he includes his friends. Look on at verse 2. It says, the king's young men, there's something there. The king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel. Well, what's the plan that they hatch here is this. They don't care about the character of these women. They don't care about the background of these women. All they care about are two standards, and two standards alone. Is she pretty, and is she chaste? Is she pretty and is she chaste? These men did not care one bit about any of these women. And we see the foolishness of these men even from a worldly perspective. If they suggest to the king, hey, go find all the prettiest women in the kingdom, guess whose they are then? His. So the author's trying to show these guys, they're tripping over their own feet in their own foolishness, right? These men did not care. Proverbs 11:9 says, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor. With the plan that we see that they've hatched, they are going to destroy a lot more than just their neighbor. They're going to destroy the lives of countless women and families throughout Persia. Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. These men thought that what they were doing was a brilliant idea. They thought, this is a great plan, Ahasuerus. We can even say this, that this plan was not just foolish. Sometimes we want to draw a line between foolishness and sinfulness. But what does Scripture say? 24:9, Proverbs 24:9, the devising of folly is sin. So when we pursue foolishness, when we think about things and we say, Scripture has clearly said this is foolishness, but when we plan it up and we build it up in our heads, and we never do that, right? I've never said, well, if I were to rob a bank, this is what I would do with the money. That was a lie. I've said that a lot in my life, right? Why am I spending my time devising folly? That's foolishness. And more to the point, that's sin. We don't think of these little things like that as things that Christ went to the cross to die for, but it is. And it's because we take our own sin far too lightly. But as we see, these men are devising folly. They think that it's right, but they're wrong. They disregard their neighbor. And what happens is this. They move the plan along and they think we're gonna get a name for ourselves. But what we see happen is throughout this event, as you've already heard in the reading of the text, is that God is still at work, even through the sinful foolishness of King Ahasuerus and his young, dumb friends. Proverbs 19:21, the text that we quoted almost every Sunday of 2020, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. What does this mean for you and I? We need to understand, friends, that we cannot box God in and say he's unable to work through those who resist or reject him. Note in this text, Ahasuerus, Haggai, and the other guy whose name is even harder to say, all of his young men, none of those men have any regard for the one true God. None of those men give any passing thought to what will put the glory of God on display. No. And I know sometimes this may cause the well-intentioned believer to tremble a little bit, to get a little nervous, to suggest that a holy God would work through and with some of the most sinful and despicable, foolish, sinful, deep, wicked people on this earth. But it's true. He does. He does. Another example of that from Scripture is found in the book of Ezra. You may remember well that Ezra begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with a proclamation made by yet another king. What does he say? Ezra 1, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. I love what we have to stop there. Cyrus is now the king of Persia. This is his first year. This is that year when all the newspapers are watching every time the guy lifts his pen to be like, what's he going to say? What's he going to do, right? And what does he do? God says, I'm going to use this guy so that my promises will be fulfilled. What does it say? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And we have here a pagan king foot the bill for the Jews in captivity that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians took away from Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They burned it down. What did Jeremiah tell them? You're going to die here in captivity, but your kids are going to go back. That's Jeremiah 29:11, by the way. Right? So I know the plans I have for you, all these things. The plans that God had for those captives were you're not going to make it out, but your kids will. And God is faithful to his word. Down to the minute, Cyrus is raised up and he says, I'm going to send them back. And on top of that, I'm going to pay for it. Now, lest we think that Cyrus was just a man of great noble character, we know from history that Cyrus also did this for other captives that Babylon had taken in. He built temples for other captives and other gods, but God stirred it up in his heart to send the Jews back to Israel to rebuild the temple, all in fulfillment of his word through Jeremiah. We have to understand something here, believers. Even the enemies of God are going to be used in the fulfillment of his perfect plans. Even God's enemies are tools in his hands. The Lord in his providence works through the foolish. The Lord in his providence also works with the filthy. Now, this is probably the most uncomfortable I've ever been in a pulpit, this next section, so bear with me, please. Our foolish king and his foolish friends come up with a plan that we can describe in no other word but filthy. Despicable, detestable. There is nothing honorable about the contest that is mentioned here in the text. Look at verse 2 again. Let the beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel. This is the first round of the contest that the king's men are describing here. The first round of the contest is this. We've already talked about how unsavory and unsanctified these men are who are taking the people in. But the word that's key in here is making. Making. Right? We're going to make these women come in. We're going to make them be brought in here to the palace. It's coming through. You see it in the description here. Passive verbs throughout. These women are just taken. They're brought in. You'll notice that from verses 2 to 3, they don't put out posters around the Persian Empire saying, hey, anybody who wants to apply for this job, you just acquire accordingly. No, they don't do that. It was the job of the king's appointed officers to, we see there in verses 2 and 3, gather all the beautiful young virgins. They were going to be brought in regardless of whether or not they wanted to or not. They could protest all they wanted to, but it did not serve them any benefit. They were going to be brought in regardless of their desires. And what were they going to do? They were going to bring them in and make pretty women even prettier. We see in verses 12 through 14. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying. Look, men, next time you want to complain to your wife that you think she's taking too long, be quiet and read Esther 2. It took Persian women a year to get ready, right? So don't be foolish. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again, unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. The first round of the contest was child's play, considering the second half of the contest and how detestable it became. There's no way to make this event sound appealing. There's no way to soften well what was going on here. If you have always believed that Esther simply won a beauty contest because all the judges thought that she was the prettiest or the best, or she said world peace better than everybody else, you've been mistaken. There wasn't a panel of judges anymore. They were the ones who sought out the contestants. There was one judge now. There was one judge. And it was not happening in a room with other people. These women were given 6 months to soften their skin, then they were given 6 months to smell good, and then they were given one night with the king. And their life was on the line. Their life was on the line. They could take whatever they wanted in the room with them. In my mind, I hear Reba McEntire in the back of my head. Here's your one chance, fancy. Don't let us down. And that's what was going on in this text. Except if she let the king down, she's not off the hook. We may be thinking to ourselves that these women would say, okay, I have no choice in this matter. I'm being viewed as nothing more than a possession, a toy, a plaything for a childish king, but I'll be used, abused, thrown out, and then I get to go back home and tell people about how nice the food was for the last year. No. The reality was is at the end of this night, they would go back to another room and they would spend the rest of their lives there waiting. They were used, they were abused, they were thrown out. Folks, there's no way to clean up this contest. It was horrifyingly evil and selfish and wicked. That there was such a disregard for these women, that they were only used for his sensual lusts to be satiated. But before we move on from this, we have to point something out here. It's easy for us to look at an event like this, this filthy, wicked event, and say, what a horrible person. Yes, this was a filthy and wicked event. And I'm sure that nobody in this room, I would be willing to bet every dollar I have that nobody in this room has ever pursued their lust to such an extreme length. However, we still have to wrestle with the words of Jesus, where he says in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We may never have put on a beauty contest like Ahasuerus did, but how often are we guilty of walking through the grocery store and looking at the covers of magazines, watching television shows that we're only trying to entertain sinful thoughts in our own minds? We're trying to hide it in our hearts and in our minds. We comfort ourselves with poisonous lies. At least I'm not acting on it. That's good. At least I'm not really doing it. At least I'm not really hurting any of these people, but you are. You're treating people just like Ahasuerus treated Esther and the rest of the women of Persia. And Jesus said, we are guilty. If it's in our heart, we're guilty of it. Condemned. I feel that many people will stand before the throne of God, and when they hear the judgment sentence cast down on Ahasuerus, they'll be like, yeah! And the same thing will come down on them, and he's going to say, the standard was holiness. He acted on it. You acted on it in your heart. But we can also look at this with an eye for how God is at work. I read this text and I am horrified. How on earth could the God of the universe, who Scripture says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, how on earth could he work through something so vile as this? And I wish I could give you a well-argued-out theological response, write you a paper, give you a book, but the simple answer is this: I don't know. But he does. He uses this foolish king, his foolish friends, and this filthy contest, and throughout all of it, he brings it to his desired ends, the deliverance of his people. Friends, there are extremely vile and wicked things that will happen in this world, that may even happen in the course of your life. But we cannot draw lines around God and say, you can't use that stuff. You're better than that. Well, by that logic, if we say God can't use that because he's better than that, by that logic, he can't use anything because he's greater than all things. And so we can see again, even this vulgar, filthy contest designed by vulgar, foolish, filthy men. And what does God do? He says, can't stop my plan. I'll work through that if that's all you're going to give me. I was speaking with a friend recently who serves overseas, and he pointed out how death and pain was such a normal occurrence in the lives of people there, that brokenness was so accepted and used to that and we need to understand that death and pain and brokenness, these are results of the fall. Sin entered into the world, and therefore brokenness and pain and death entered. And I remember just saying, man, that's rough. And he said, you know what? Through all of that, though, these believers here have such a genuine trust in the goodness of God that in dealing with the loss of children, through all sorts of just starvation, when there's people on the other side of town who are living high on the hog. And he says, and these believers say, the Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord is good, and he'll use it. I wonder if our theology of who God is and how God works is big enough to allow him to use even the brokenness in our lives to bring about his purposes. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, regarding the foolish plans of the kings of earth and the rulers of the world, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Nothing will thwart God's plans. We read earlier from Romans 8, you know, verse 28, we know, not we think, not we're pretty sure, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for his good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know that, believer? Do you know that? That even when we look at the most wicked events in this world, that they're not thwarting the plans of our God, but that he is good and glorious and sovereign and in control, and so we can trust him. We can trust him. The Lord in his providence works, yes, even through the filthy. And that makes us uncomfortable sometimes. But it makes me thankful that not one event in our lives is pointless. But he can redeem it and use it for his purposes. The last group we'll look at, and we've already seen most of the characters in our text this morning, but we've got the two main characters that we'll get to stick with throughout the rest of the book. We've not yet spoken about them. The Lord in his providence works with the fallen. And we won't get to spend a lot of time with conjecture here because we don't know every detail. But we do have to acknowledge the elephant in the room. There's some awkwardness around the campfire as this story was being told the first time. These other two characters that we'll meet, Esther, Mordecai, there are some questions. And we have to look at this text with honesty and say, why this? Why them? So the text first introduces us to Mordecai. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Mordecai is formally introduced here in verse 5, and what we know about him is all that the text gives. We know that he's a Benjamite. He's in the family tree of Kish. This is really, really important. Again, I told you that the text gives you these little details. One, not just to give you some information, but it's saying this is important. Folks, every single word of your Bible matters. Every single word matters. And so when it says, this is who his daddy was, this is who his grandpa was, this is his family tree here, it matters. Why is this such an important detail? Well, I'm going to spoil part of the story for you. If you haven't read through all of Esther, I'm going to spoil a little bit of it for you now. Mordecai, being in the family line of Benjamin, and especially even more so, Kish, makes him a descendant of who? Yes, Saul. Who is Saul? The first king of Israel, the people's choice, the one that everybody thought, he's a good-looking man. Wow, sounds like they were thinking just like somebody else. He's a good-looking man. He's strong, he's tall. But he wasn't brave. He was given a job to do, and he wimped out on the job. And because of that, he lost the kingdom. And now there's some information for you there. Haman is an Agagite. That wouldn't have happened had Saul listened to God in the first place. So Mordecai, we're introduced here, and he's a Benjamite. But you need to understand something. As the story's unfolding, put yourselves not with having read chapters 3 through 10, but act as if you were sitting around the fire for the first time, and they say, now there's this guy in Susa named Mordecai, and he's a Jew. First off, everybody around the fire is going to be like, what on earth is he still doing in Susa? We were sent back 50 years ago. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But then when it goes on and it says, he is a son of Kish. He's a Benjamite. They're going to be like, oh, of course. That's why he's still in Susa, because he's a Benjamite. He's just like his old great-grandpa Saul. Nobody's ever going to peg this guy for being the one to be used of God to do anything great for the people of Israel, yet it was Esther and Mordecai who God ends up using to finish the job that Saul refused to do. Mordecai's in Susa. The author wants you to see something important here, because you see the repetition carried out in verse 6. Notice it. Had Mordecai was part of the people who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Mordecai is not in Susa in the first place because of his own choice. He's there because of the sin of his forefathers. They were carried away as captives. But the question still remains, why didn't his family go back? When Cyrus, whose decree we've already read, when he tells us that you can go back, and not only can you go back, but I'll give you the money to get there. I'll help you live until you can make a living. Why doesn't he do it? The author doesn't tell us. And so it does not do us good to sit here and try to build up whole stories where the scripture does not tell us. Maybe they really liked Susa. Maybe they didn't like the idea of rebuilding. Or maybe, as some did, maybe life happened and they couldn't leave. Maybe they were detained from leaving. As we'll see in a moment here, Mordecai actually holds a position of some authority in the Persian Empire. And so what we know here is this. The people sitting around hearing this story for the first time, they're thinking, why would you rather be in Susa when you could be in Jerusalem where the temple is? And, of course, another Benjamite. But it's not all bad, though. We see here in verse 6, or rather verse 7, that Mordecai was actually a faithful family member. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Esther, his cousin, not his niece, his cousin, is being brought up by Mordecai. He's taking care of her. He brings her in and treats her as family. But we also have to wrestle with one more bit of information here. The author leaves some tension in the text. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred. Why? For Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Why does he tell her not to make it known that she's Jewish? Well, again, the text doesn't say. We know that that's not what Daniel and his compadres did. They were taken off, and they were bold about, hey, we're Jewish. Everybody else, you're going to eat the king's diet, but we're not going to. But the text doesn't say that about Mordecai. Now, why? It doesn't tell us. And I believe there's a lot of hope in that. There's a lot of hope in that. Because at this point in the story, there's not a lot of fanboys in the Mordecai club. But it tells us that even where he's at right now, God's still going to use him. God's still going to use him. Before we leave Mordecai, I want to tell you a little bit more that we know about him. He's not just a nobody. I mentioned that he had some position of authority. You found him in verse 11, strolling in front of the court of the harem. You find him in verse 19. It says that he was sitting at the king's gate. When you're sitting at the king's gate, don't think a gate in front of your house. It's the gate of where things happen, where you walk into the king's palace. There's little, almost like cubicles. And this is where people do the work of the king. He had some kind of job working for the king's empire. Now, for all we know, he could have been a Persian paper pusher. The text does not tell us, but it does tell us that he had some access to be able to get into these tight, secure places. Not anybody could just waltz into the king's court or the king's gate. And interestingly enough, to the chagrin of those who would say that we cannot trust the Bible, to the dismay of those who would say, oh, the Bible's just a bunch of made-up stories, outside of this text, outside of the book of Esther, we can really account for about two people in the book. Surprisingly, not Vashti, not Esther. We don't find those names mentioned. We find Ahasuerus, he goes by Xerxes, and Mordecai. And what's interesting is this. Mordecai, we found people in 1904, let me read this to you. A commentator named Karen Jobes pointed out in 1904 a tablet was discovered at Persepolis, which was another royal city. It had the name Marduka, the Persian rendering of the name Mordecai, as a Persian official during the early years of Xerxes' reign. So a Persian official named Mordecai working within the realm of the king. We have extra biblical evidence here. Now, does that mean, oh, because we find something outside the Bible? No, we can trust the Bible. I don't have to rescue the Bible. Those places where history is like, oh, that didn't happen. Well, we don't got to rescue the Bible. It happened because God wrote it. It'll come out eventually, but we can trust it now. So we see we've got Mordecai, who there's some tension there. But then what of Esther? We meet her officially in verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. What we know about Esther from this text is that her Jewish name was Hadassah. Her parents had passed away sometime before all of these events. She was young, so much to the point that she's not going to be able to live by herself. And that's going to be uncommon in these days anyway. So Mordecai brings her in as his cousin. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I will raise you. We also know, and this is important, she was exceedingly beautiful. The first way that it describes her, apart from her name in verse 7, is that she has a beautiful figure and she's lovely to look at. In Hebrew narrative, the first way that a person is described is really important, as it almost functions like foreshadow, saying that beauty, that's going to come into play here shortly. That's what's going on here. We know that she was favored of the Lord, but also that she had a way with people and she knew how to impress others. Look at verse 9. It says there, the young woman, that is Esther, she pleased him, that is Haggai, the king's eunuch, and won his favor. It doesn't say that he just gave it to her. It doesn't say that something happened. It says she pleased him and won his favor. She knew her way around how to win friends and influence people. But that's not all that we learn. In verse 10, we see that at the direction of her cousin Mordecai, she too keeps her Jewish identity a secret. Why? The text, again, is silent. So we're not going to speculate much here. But that is where the tension gets introduced. And we have to address that tension. But the last thing we see is in verses 15 through 18, and that's this. She won the contest. She won the contest, which means what? She ends up marrying an uncircumcised, Gentile, megalomaniac king. And for context, you may be thinking, okay, she won. What's the big deal there? Well, not too long before these events happen in the book of Esther, we have Ezra in Ezra chapter 10 leading what we can only describe as a massive divorce proceeding amongst the men of Israel. Why? Because they had intermarried Gentile women who introduced foreign gods into the people. And so Ezra's like, this is a big deal, and we're calling it all off. So he closes, and so we have this happening. And all the people here around the fire hearing this story for the first time are thinking, Esther, what are you doing? Why are you, you're in Susa? Yeah, we'll blame that on Mordecai's family, but maybe not him, maybe not you. But what are you doing marrying this man? Now we could say, yes, she doesn't have the ability to be able to object, and we don't know. The text is silent here, but there's a thing here. The text introduces this tension. How do the people back in Jerusalem feel? I'm sure that they all had some thoughts. I'm sure that they all had their opinions, as all of us do. There's something for us in that there. You and I don't always know every single detail. I heard it said one time, God is doing 10 million things at one time, and you might know about three of them. You don't know every detail. So before you're quick to cast judgment on what's going on in your brother's life, why don't you go sit down with your brother and talk to him? We don't know why Esther moved forward with what she did. We just know that there's some tension introduced here. There's some tension here. Some have suggested by looking at this text that Esther was all too eager to hide her Jewish identity, that she was carefree about breaking the commands of God. And some have suggested that Esther was doing everything while holding her nose, saying, I don't know what to do. I have no power. What can I do? But again, we don't know. But we do have to say, the laws and commands of God here are being broken. Just to the implication that she is given in verse 7 or 9, where Haggai gives Esther a portion of food, that she's living off of the king's diet for a year. What did Daniel do? Right? He went on his special little fast, and now we sell books about it. Right? Daniel ate a diet based off of the Lord's commands. Esther eats a diet based off of what the Gentile king gives to her. This is against God's commands. He also is clear here that Esther ends up marrying a Gentile man. This was against the commands of God. Where is Mordecai standing up saying, no? Why? The simple answer, And this is going to drive you crazy. We don't know. We don't know. Why do we spend all that time talking about that and saying, we don't know why she does all that? Because that's part of the point of what the author's doing here. That's part of the point of what he's doing here. The author, again, is not saying, hey, young ladies, grow up to be just like Esther right here. How many of you are going to go home and tell your teenage daughters, I want you to be just like Esther right here? Probably ain't none of you, right? Because the point of the author's text in writing this part of the story here is not to say she is the character to emulate. It's saying he is the one who is guiding all things to his ends. He's faithful even in our failings. It's how God works through the least likely candidates. That's why I said he works through fallen people. Because guess what? That's all he's got to work with if he chooses to work with people. There's another example of this in Scripture. There's a ton of them, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give you one. In Judges chapter 6, verse 15, you know this man well. He says to the Lord, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And that's just what Gideon did. Not because of who Gideon was, not because he was a brilliant war general, but because God was with him. Because God was with him. And that leaves us with, how then do we respond to a text like this? How do we respond? Number one, believer, you cannot think that God cannot use foolish people to accomplish his purposes. Even the enemies of God become tools in his hands in the pursuit of his purposes, in the furtherance of his plans. Do you remember what happened when the Roman persecutions got dialed up at different periods of history? Yes, many Christians lost their lives. Many Christians lost homes and livelihood. And they were sent farther and farther away from civilization. And guess what they took with them? The gospel. And so in an effort to squelch and shut down the church, Rome was used to spread the gospel through the rest of the known world. People got pushed out, and so did the gospel, and the church grew. We cannot think that God cannot use filthy things to accomplish his purposes. It's not ideal. No, it's not. But that doesn't mean that he can't work through it. Judas was being sinful, he was being foolish, and what he was doing was downright filthy. But in the betrayal of Jesus, God was moving everything along perfectly according to plan. Jesus would go to a Jewish trial that was completely illegal. He would then be turned over to a Roman trial that doesn't matter if it's legal or not, because Jesus wasn't Roman. He would be tried on trumped up charges. He would die on a cross in your place, and he would walk again out of a grave 3 days later. All on schedule. God uses filthy things to accomplish amazing plans. And finally, we cannot think that God can't use fallen people, because that's all of us. Scripture's clear in the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? And we're in our house and we ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? And if one of my kids says, to save us from our sins, I say, That's not specific enough. And until they can say, to save me from my sins. God can use fallen people because he sent Christ to die in our place. As a believer who is trusting in Christ for their righteousness, you ask any one of them, and they'll still tell you, I still mess up. I still fall down. But that doesn't exempt you from being used by God. One writer said it this way, God's people are not perfect, but his plan is. If our imperfections disqualified us from being used by God, then none of us would be used. Our previous compromises with the world do not completely disqualify us from contending with God in the future. We know that to be true because we have the benefit of having chapters 3 through 10 of Esther. And at some point, Esther's like, hey, maybe God put me here for this reason. Did she get there with the most noble reasons? We don't know. The author wasn't trying to tell us that. He was just trying to tell her that when she's there, God's going to use her. And he allows everything to happen right according to schedule in the fulfillment of his promises. And we've also seen that in many of our own lives. Any believer sitting in this room can say, I have fallen, but you know what? God can still use me. Praise be to God for his grace that he uses people like us. Praise be to Christ that he can bring us in make us his, and then he can build something that we can't build. And what are the tools in his hands? You and me. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, we can look at a text like this and we see all sorts of things that we sometimes walk away with a lot more questions than answers, Lord. But the big answer we do have is that you are faithful and that nothing is going to thwart your plans. As Job recognized, Lord, no plan, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Make us know it, make us believe it, Lord, and live in light of it. That when we stand in front of the world, we can say that the foolish and fallen and filthy things of this world will still be used as tools in your hands to bring it to the ultimate point of history, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that you make us believe that. And encourage our hearts with these truths. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.